Corinthians chapter 1. We want to look at verse 12. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you with. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the moments we have to meditate in your word this evening. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to understand, help us to apply it to our own lives, and help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul has something to say about the conscience. And it's an important part of the Christian life, and Paul, in both of these two Corinthian epistles, emphasizes the importance of the human conscience. Paul has just stated in verses 8 and 9 that he experienced many difficulties in his ministry. And through it all, he maintained his godly character and integrity and his faithfulness to the Lord. And in fact, during those times of struggles and difficult days, that's when his true character really began to shine through. And so now in this section, in verse 12, Paul is going to describe for us his own integrity. But he's not tooting his own horn. He does this as a fool, he says. All through the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul is embarrassed, silly. He's being forced, because of the accusations of these carnal believers, he's being forced to declare his character and his integrity. It's been attacked by the Corinthians. So he's not comfortable about having to say that he really is pure. He didn't want to have to say these things, but it was necessary for him to defend himself in light of the charges that had been leveled against him. So don't misread this passage. This is not pride on Paul's part. It is not self-serving at all. Rather, Paul was willing to embarrass himself in order for the good of the believers at Corinth. And so he tells us in verse 12, here's his rejoicing. It was the testimony of his conscience, his and others. He says, our conscience. So Paul begins in this passage by describing the human conscience. And he uses a word here that the root of which is found in Acts chapter 5, where it says that, remember Ananias and Sapphira? It says that Sapphira was privy to the trickery of her husband. And the word privy means to know in common with someone. And that's really the root word for the word conscience. It means to know with someone else, to share a common knowledge. And yet when the term is used of the human conscience, it implies more than just a consciousness. It implies awareness, but it also implies the moral judgment. And it is an aspect of humanity that God has created, that God has designed. God has built every one of us with this innate ability to discern between what is right and what is wrong. Now, our conscience is not always right. Sometimes our conscience is misguided. And that's what happened in the church at Corinth. Paul had to correct them because some of them were really trying to be conscientious, but their consciences were misinformed. And he speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 especially of believers whose consciences were weakened. He speaks of others whose consciences were undisciplined, and they said because of their conscience of an idol, they began eating meat that actually defiled their walk with God because of a defiled conscience. He speaks later on in that chapter of defiling the conscience. So the human conscience is this awareness. And it's an awareness that something is right or wrong. And it's a knowledge that is shared with someone else, with the Lord. He is the sovereign standard of what is right and wrong. And so the human conscience needs to be properly disciplined. It needs to be properly informed and educated by the Spirit of God. And Paul is testifying here in verse 12 that his conscience bore witness. He says in verse 12 that there was a testimony that accompanied his conscience. And that's really what the human conscience does. It bears witness to the truth as we understand it. The truth as far as we understand it. And he says here that his conscience testified to a certain kind of truth. Paul was being accused of all kinds of ungodliness by many in Corinth. And yet, he declares here, right at the very beginning of the epistle, that his conscience bears witness that he was pure with respect to the charges that were leveled against him. And so the human conscience is very important. Some men defile their consciences. Some men sear their consciences. But God has given every one of us a capacity to discern between right and wrong. And God uses that conscience. You know, you cannot walk with God if there's something wrong with the conscience. When something's wrong or contrary to truth as we understand it, then our conscience is going to give us that sense, that inner uneasy, unsettled feeling that something isn't right. And when something is right, human conscience gives us that sense of peace and rest, that there's a rightness, a well-being in our relationship to God and others. And so God uses the human conscience. It ought to be under the leading and direction of the Holy Spirit. And Paul is telling the Corinthians here that with respect to all of the accusations that they hurled at him, that he was in it for the money, that he was self-serving, that he was throwing his weight around, and all of these other things that deeply hurt the Apostle Paul, he was able to testify that his conscience bears witness that those accusations were false. Is your conscience guilt-free? You know, you can't walk with God with a guilty conscience. If there's something that's not right in the Christian life, your conscience is going to make it known to you in one way or another. And so it's important that we deal with our conscience properly. And what our conscience requires is this: 100% absolute honesty and openness before God. Absolutely nothing in our conscience can be ignored. Even if everybody's doing it, if our conscience condemns us, then it's wrong. And we need to examine every one of those uneasy sensations that our conscience gives us. Now, maybe our conscience is misguided and it really is okay to do whatever we're considering. Maybe our conscience is overly active or underly active, as was the case with the Corinthian believers. They had a weak conscience. But regardless, it is sin to violate the human conscience. It's always sin. Violating it brings even more guilt. And another sense that we've done something wrong in addition to whatever the issue is that we're facing. And so God has given us this inner sense, this inner moral capacity to judge and discern. And we don't ever have the right to ignore our conscience. The writer of Hebrews said, "Pray for us, for we trust that we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly." And that's really what the conscience requires of us, that in everything we're willing to live honestly, a transparent life before God and others. And the writer tells us here that he trusted that he had a good conscience before God. And so the conscience works with this concept of faith. There is a trusting, a sense that things need to be right. And if a man doubts, he's damned. He's condemned because his conscience is condemning him. And so conscience is a very important part of the Christian life. It needs to be clean and pure. And so Paul begins this epistle by telling the Corinthians that he knew deep down inside that he was not guilty of the charges laid before him. And that's what really counts. The testimony of Paul's conscience was the first thing that he wanted to bring forth before this group of carnal believers. And notice he tells us in verse 12, the particular areas of controversy had to do with his conversation, he says. That we have had our conversation, our manner of life, that it's been holy and pure in two areas, in the world and towards you. in the world and also before the believers. Paul said that my conscience is clear. Boy, that must have hurt Paul when the Christians accused him of taking that love offering to the poor saints in Judea with ulterior motives. They accused him of having a poor testimony before the world, that they thought he was being greedy, and that tarnished his testimony. Later on in this epistle, the Corinthians, we see, have accused Paul of not caring about them, that he was harsh towards them, and therefore he didn't love them. And so Paul found it necessary to defend his character before this group. And he tells us three things about his personal testimony. He tells us, first of all, in verse 12, this was the testimony of his conscience. First of all, that he lived, his conversation was, in simplicity. And this word for simplicity means to have no ulterior motive. Zodiades defined this term as the opposite of duplicity. Sincere, honest, a noble kind of simplicity. It's translated in Ephesians chapter 6, singleness of heart, how servants are to serve their masters with singleness of heart, could be translated simplicity, one-mindedness. And so Paul tells us that his manner of life, he conducted his life in this way, singleness of heart. You know, if anything characterizes the Apostle Paul, I think it's this. Paul was a man with a mission. Paul had a mission to preach Christ, and that was his life. It was very simple. For to me, to live is Christ. It wasn't complicated with all kinds of other issues. Paul's purpose was singular. He was a simple, uncomplicated kind of a man. And that's what he means here when he said he conducted himself in simplicity. Another aspect of this meaning is that it involves having no ulterior motive. If we really are simple and pure and single-hearted, that means there are no other motives, no other dark and dirty motives hiding in the shadows. And that's what they accused Paul of. They accused him of being in the ministry for the money, for the power, to throw his weight around, to promote himself. And yet Paul says, the testimony of my conscience says that that's a lie. He said that he lived his life in simplicity without any ulterior motives. His only goal in life was to glorify Christ and to manifest Him. And so there was no duplicity whatsoever in Paul's character, in Paul's purpose, and especially in the way he conducted the ministry. Jesus spoke about this. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus stresses here in Matthew chapter 6 the importance of being simple, being single-minded. And he gives us three illustrations of this in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. In verses 19 through 21, he speaks of having the possibility of having two treasures. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Here the Lord Jesus is teaching us that we need to be simple with respect to material things. That we need to be single-minded. That we need to treasure heavenly things and not have two treasures. Yes, we need the things of this life. We need food and clothing and housing and all the rest. But that ought not to be our treasure. And when it is, when we're trying to treasure heavenly things and we're trying to treasure earthly things, that's duplicity. That's not being simple. That is complicating life. We need to have one treasure. Jesus says the same thing in other terms in verses 22 and 23. He says, if the light of the body is the eye, if therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be the opposite of single, here it's translated evil, and the implication is your eye is not single, but it's looking in different areas, more than one. And that's evil, Jesus says. If thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Here the Lord Jesus tells us that we need to be simple with our vision. We need to look to Christ. We need to look to heavenly things. We need to seek heavenly things. And not be having our eyes darting off in all different directions because we're attracted there. We need to be simple. Have one treasure. Have one vision. And thirdly, he tells us in verse 24, no man can serve two masters. You can't have two masters. We need only one. If you're either going to love one and hate the other, or hate one and love the other, you just can't love two of them at the same time. And so Jesus is telling us here that we need to be simple. Don't complicate things by having treasures on earth and treasures in heaven. Don't complicate our vision. And we need to have just one master. Now this is just what Paul was being accused of. Paul was being accused of having two treasures when he collected that money for the saints. And now Paul denies it. He says, the testimony of my conscience says that that accusation is a lie. And Paul had to defend himself, and he was probably quite embarrassed that he had to toot his own horn here, but he did because it was necessary. Paul, I think above all men in the New Testament, was single-eyed. He had one vision. He had one goal, and that was to serve Christ. And the charge itself was silly, but it didn't matter to carnal believers. Many of them were swallowing it, and Paul had to defend himself. Paul was simple in the midst of evil. And you know, that's what God wants of us as well. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 16. He said, I would have you to be wise unto that which is good, but simple concerning that which is evil. And that's what the attitude of our hearts ought to be. We need to be simple people. One goal, one aim, one purpose, one vision in life. That's simple. You know, it's possible for a believer to live in a materialistic society, to be absolutely surrounded by it, and yet remain pure and unpolluted by it. It's possible for a Christian to live in a world that worships nature, that worships earth and creatures, and yet for us to remain pure and keep our eyes on Christ and worship Him and Him alone. It's possible for a Christian to live in a city that's saturated with filth, filthy pictures everywhere, and rock music coming out of every corner, shop, and yet remain unspotted by the world. That's what God demands of us. James says that. We're to keep ourselves unspotted by this world. Yes, it is possible to be simple in this very complicated world. To keep our eyes on Christ. To treasure heavenly things. And not to be swayed by all the things that are going on around us. And yet, I think if we're honest, we have to recognize that it is also possible for a believer to live in this filthy world and claim Christ as his Lord and Master, and yet on the inside secretly love the things of the world. That's duplicity. That's hypocrisy. That's what they were accusing Paul of. But for Paul, he says, for to me to live is Christ. His devotion was not spread around to many masters, but it was given to one. And Paul is our example. Paul's life was uncomplicated. Paul lived in simplicity. And he tells us that that was the testimony of his conscience. That's how he lived. And that's the way we need to live too. Do others see that in us? Do we claim that Christ is our master and serve another master? Do we claim to treasure heavenly things and yet by the way we live demonstrate that we treasure earthly things? Do we claim to have an eye only for God and yet we're eyeing things of this world all the time? What is the testimony of our conscience? I think Paul implied in this passage, when he gives his own testimony, I think he implied that the Corinthians ought to examine their own conscience and what kind of testimony it was giving them. And I think that's good for us as well. To examine what is it that our conscience tells us in the everyday things of life. Maybe it's time for some soul searching. Maybe we ought to get before the Lord and pray, Lord, show me if there be any evil way in me. You know, the conscience is able to do that. God wants us to be simple, uncomplicated, no ulterior motives. And we need to examine our hearts before the Lord and make sure that's the way we live. And if our conscience convicts us, no matter how seemingly insignificant the issue is, get rid of it. You can't live the Christian life with a guilty conscience. It takes only one tiny fracture in a wire to cause a short circuit. It takes only one seemingly tiny infraction against the conscience to cut off our fellowship from God. You don't have to rob a bank to have a guilty conscience. If you've stolen a paperclip from your company and your conscience is bothering you, make it right. You can't live, you can't walk with God with a guilty conscience. And so Paul had to write to the Corinthians and told them that his conscience gave him, testified to the fact that he was single-minded, that he was pure, that he wasn't scattered around with eyes for other things, as they were accusing him of. Now, back in 2 Corinthians 1 again, Paul shares another accusation that it needed to be defended. First, he said that the testimony of his conscience was that he lived in simplicity. And secondly, he said the testimony of his conscience was that his manner of life was characterized by godly sincerity. Now, this word for sincerity is an unusual word. It means warmed by the light of the sun. Now, you might wonder, what in the world has that got to do with sincerity or purity? And this is an old word, an ancient word, that whose root is traced back to an ancient practice of testing pottery. You know, there have been sneaks and cheats around for a long time. And back in the ancient world, when a man made a piece of pottery, and if it was cracked, he'd sometimes try to cheat people and cover it over with wax and then paint the outside of the pottery. And some unsuspecting consumer would come by and look at it superficially and assume that it was a perfectly good piece of pottery and buy it and go home back to his home city only to discover it had a big crack in it when he tried to use it. And so what they normally would do when they bought potteries, they'd hold it up to the light. And if it was just painted over, the light from the sun would shine through that. And they'd know that that piece of pottery is cracked. It's a fake. It was whitewashed, but it's a phony. And so Paul is saying here that he was sincere. He was tested by the light of the sun, if you will. And hence the term means to be pure, genuine, real, honest, tried, true, tested. And that's exactly what the testimony of Paul's conscience was. Paul was willing to put his life up before the light of God's Word and really examine himself. And he did that. He tested himself against their accusations. And he was able to say, the testimony of my conscience is that I'm sincere, that those charges that you've leveled against me were wrong and incorrect. And you know, that's what God wants in our lives as well. The kind of transparency and honesty and openness before God, that we're not trying to cover up our cracks and our flaws or whitewash over them. We need to let the light of God's Word shine in our hearts and expose those cracks and deal with them. That's sincerity. We can fool other men, but isn't it silly to try to gloss over the flaws before an omniscient God, who also happens to live inside? Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Paul speaks about this, the importance of testing things and especially in our own lives. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul says that we may approve the things that are excellent. Test them. See whether they're really excellent or not. That ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. You know what Paul implies here? That if we're not willing to test all of our thoughts, all of our emotions, all of our deeds, all of our practices and our attitudes and our doctrines, everything needs to be tested by the light of God's Word. And if we're not willing to test it honestly and openly, we're not sincere. And God knows our heart. How foolish to hide things from Him. You see, the kind of sincerity Paul is describing here is one that has to do with examining, testing. Aren't you glad the FDA is sincere? Don't you want them to examine the foods that we eat before we eat them? You don't want them to do a superficial job. You want them to do a top-notch job of testing. And how about the men who test the airplanes that we fly in? You don't want them to do a quick job, a superficial job. You want them to examine it perfectly, a thorough testing, to make sure there aren't any flaws. Because one little flaw can cause that plane to crash. Of course we want those men to be sincere. And God wants us to be sincere too. Our whole life ought to be characterized by this willingness to test everything, to make sure that what we're doing is really excellent in God's sight, and not just mediocre to slide by. Paul says that that was the testimony of his conscience, and what a thing to be able to say. The testimony of his conscience was that he was sincere. He was a sincere man. He genuinely tested things. And evidently he means here that when the accusations were thrown at him, he genuinely examined them. He didn't just say, no, it couldn't be. I'm the big Apostle Paul. It wasn't very big anyways, I guess. But no, he tested them. You know, the Bible tells us that we live in a cursed world, a filthy, vile place. Not everything on earth is good for us, spiritually. And that means that we need to test everything in the light of God's Word. And if we're not willing to test, if we're not really willing to find out what God has to say, then we're not being sincere before God. And we're never going to have a pure conscience. So Paul tested, and he was a sincere man. Thirdly, back in 2 Corinthians, the third witness of his conscience was this, that he conducted his manner of life not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. That's how Paul lived. That's how Paul conducted his ministry. Not with fleshly or earthly wisdom. And so in this last section, Paul is telling us that if any good comes out of his ministry, he's saying, it's not because I'm smart. It's because God is gracious. To God be the glory. Fleshly wisdom speaks of earthly, carnal, humanistic kind of wisdom. And Paul had already written to the Corinthians and told them what God thinks of that. He says, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. The world by wisdom doesn't know God and couldn't know God. Earthly wisdom cannot understand spiritual things. And yet the Corinthians were accusing the Apostle Paul of conducting his manner of life, and especially his ministry, by means of fleshly wisdom. Now, if that was the case, when a man does use earthly, fleshly wisdom, if that's his methodology, if it works, he gets all the credit, doesn't he? If he uses an ingenious method in order to accomplish God's work, and it's all based on his own ideas, not led of the Spirit, but his own doing, his own plan, then when it's all said and done, that man gets the credit. He gets the glory. God wasn't even involved in it. Paul was accused of that. He was accused of using carnal, worldly wisdom and methodologies. Look in verse 17. He says, "When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, my plans, do I purpose according to the flesh?" They thought so. Paul had to make sure that they got the message right off the bat that that was not the way he conducted his ministry. And if anything good happened out of it, like the establishment of churches, the many people who were saved, Paul is saying it wasn't because I did it. It was by the grace of God that anything was accomplished. So Paul here refuses to take any of the glory. And he says in verse 12, "But by the grace of God we have had our conversation in the world, and to you would." That's how Paul lived. That's how Paul conducted his ministry. He knew that every step of the way it was only God's grace that carried him through, that was able to work in him. Now, Paul was used of the Lord in a wonderful way. Many people came to Christ as a result of his preaching, all across the known world. Humanly speaking, he had a lot to boast in. Many churches were established through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Believers were taught and strengthened and edified. People were healed. Books of the Bible were written. God used him mightily. He could easily have boasted. He could easily have said, "I'm a very wise man." I don't know if they were trying to trap him into saying that, but he wasn't going to fall for that trap. Paul said, in defending his conduct, his manner of life, he says, "We didn't live our lives, we didn't conduct the ministry in fleshly wisdom, but rather it was only the grace of God working in us." Paul wrote at the end of 1 Corinthians to these same group of believers, and he says, "It's by the grace of God that I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." So Paul wants to make sure that whatever was carried out in his life and his ministry, that God got all the glory. You know, this was an accusation that probably hurt Paul as much as anything else, because it was the kind of accusation you can never prove. Nobody can ever know another man's motives. The Bible's real clear about that. Paul wrote to the Romans, he wrote to the Corinthians, and he told them that you can't judge another man's heart. It's just impossible. In fact, Jeremiah tells us we have a hard enough time discerning our own heart. Who can know it? And yet the Corinthians were judging Paul's motives. And he had to defend himself. His motives had been impugned and challenged, and there was no real way to clear it up once and for all. Once you put a charge against a man like that, the kind of charge that you can never prove one way or the other, that thought lingers for a long time in people's minds. And that's what Paul had to deal with in dealing with the Corinthian church. There were so many things that were said about this man that were not true, and yet the thoughts just kept ringing through people's minds and hearts, and Paul had to deal with that, and it just didn't seem to go away. And as you read through the book of 2 Corinthians, he was embarrassed. But it didn't stop him from doing what was right. Paul wrote to them and said, "Regardless of all the accusations, all the things that you've heard about me, the most important thing is my conscience is clear before God, and that's what really counts." And I love the way he began verse 12. He began the verse by giving us the result of it all. He says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of my conscience, of our conscience." Paul had a pure conscience. And the end result of a pure conscience is joy, a sense of well-being on the inside. When the conscience is defiled, what's the result? You're going to feel dirty and guilty and wrong. And that was the intent of the accusations leveled against Paul by the Corinthians, to make him feel bad. And Paul said, "You can't take away my joy. It's based on my relationship to the Lord." and my relationship to God is right, the testimony of my conscience bears witness, and therefore I rejoice in that. He dealt honestly with his conscience. He examined himself in light of God's word. He examined his heart and discerned that he was innocent of the charges. And therefore, because he didn't bury his head in the sand, because he didn't ignore these charges, because he didn't ignore his conscience, but rather looked at the accusations head on, and he dealt with his conscience and got it cleared up. And as a result, he had cause for rejoicing. You know, if we don't deal head on with our conscience, it's going to haunt us the rest of our lives. That's what a conscience does. It's supposed to plague us. It's supposed to make us feel miserable. It's supposed to make us feel guilty when something's not right between our heart and God. And if we examine our conscience and deal with it rightly, those unsettled feelings will vanish away. The guilt can be removed, and it's replaced with a sense of joy and a sense of well-being. And nobody can take that away from us. The Corinthians tried, but they were unable to do so. Paul's conscience, cleared up, examined, tested, polished, gave him cause to rejoice and exult in God. And we need to ask ourselves the question, what is the testimony of our conscience? Maybe you did steal a paperclip. You need to put it back. You need to make things right. Maybe you did shoot off your mouth one time when you shouldn't have. And you know that God wants you to apologize, that God wants you to make things right. Maybe there's something else in some other human relationship that needs to be cleared up. God will not give us a moment's rest until we deal honestly with our conscience. And when we do, God will give us reason to rejoice and exult in Him. So Paul and his co-workers were accused of all kinds of awful things. And you know, it could have gotten him depressed. It could have made them feel guilty. But not Paul. Paul was content. Paul was a joyous man. He was a well-adjusted, joyous Christian because he was honest and transparent before the Lord. He had a pure conscience. He considered his conscience a gem that he always kept polished and clean and pure. And that was the source of joy in his life. Transparency before the Lord. That was the testimony of his conscience. And what a fabulous way to live. That's the way we need to live as well. Honest before God. He knows our heart anyway. There's no hiding from him. He wants us to be honest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, that it teaches and instructs us. And Father, we ask that you'd help each of us to be willing to examine our hearts before thee, that you might show us if there's any evil way in us, that we would be honest and deal with it and turn from it and recognize it as sin and go on rejoicing in Christ. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we turn in our hymnals to hymn number 130 as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table.